From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Brian Milady. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And we welcome you to Open Line Thursday here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Tom Price, Jack Williams away today, but I'm very blessed to be here along with our Thursday host, Father Brian Milady. How are you, Padre?
Just fine, thank you. Nice to be here.
Very glad that you're with us today. Let me give you those phone numbers, and then we're going to launch into what I think is going to be a very interesting discussion, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code, and then 205-271-2985, or you can text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email, and that would be openline@ewtn.com. Openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Thursday or Father Brian or Father Milady in the subject line. So today, Father, we're talking about Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and there is lessons to be learned even to this day, right, Father?
Oh, yeah. You know, this feast used to be the Feast of St. Martha, and one of the, I think, really nice things that Pope Francis did was he extended it to include the whole family in Bethany. So he added Mary and Lazarus to the whole thing.
Neat.
I was listening to Father John Paul in the network mass this morning, and he was quoting the book of Sirach, "A faithful friend is a sturdy shelter." And everybody likes and needs friends. Now, we don't need friends necessarily as drowning people because our families weren't adequate as a kind of codependency.
Yeah.
But we do need friends in which to practice virtue and to help encourage us to get to heaven. Now, Jesus, of course, is already in heaven in some sense while he's on earth. But anyway, in his relationships, he did have very, very close friends that weren't necessarily related to his ministry. And Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are examples of this. You remember he used to go rest in Bethany with them.
Mm-hmm.
And we have all kinds of interesting themes in this rest. One of the famous ones is the difference between Martha and Mary, where Mary sits and listens to Christ's words, but Martha wants the whole thing to be, the house to be nice and the food to be nice and the whole thing. So she busies herself with hospitality and serving the Lord, and then she gets a little exasperated and tells, well, tell Mary to help me anyway. And the Lord, he isn't reproving her for her service, but Martha's experience in her kitchen is a good thing. After all, St. Teresa says God's always so found among the pots and pans. But it's the fact that she's frustrated by the fact of Mary's contemplative experience, and she causes her to some resentment that the Lord is reproving, and that allows him to emphasize that both are important, which is a famous Christian theme. Both action and contemplation are needed in life. And Martha represents action and Mary contemplation. And Jesus says Mary has chosen the better part because she sits basically at the feet of the Lord and just listens. But Mary couldn't exist without Martha and vice versa. And then, of course, the other thing that's really, really central to this is the fact that they feel intimate enough with our Lord that when their brother dies, Lazarus, whom we assume Christ knew quite well too and was his friend, in fact, is one of the few people, remember, that Jesus weeps over dying, they call to him and they said, come, Lazarus is dying. Well, Christ delays his coming. And then Lazarus dies. And so Martha, remember, goes to meet the Lord, and she said, you know, if you'd been here, my brother would never have died. And Christ says, well, yeah, but that's not the end of it. Your brother will live again. And she says, well, I know there's a resurrection of the dead. And that, of course, allows Jesus to say, I am the resurrection and the life. And when he turns to that tomb and just calls out, Lazarus, come forth, you can imagine the reaction of the people standing around watching this, where the stone is rolled apart and Lazarus emerges. And it's very, as though Jesus raised other people from the dead, they hadn't been dead for so long. And so remember, Lazarus has been dead so long that there's a stench. Instead, he comes forth and Christ restores him to his home. Now, of course, he'll die again. This isn't what we know as the resurrected life in heaven. But still, the fact that Jesus gives life, the fact that he weeps over a human being, shows his humanity. And also the fact that these people receive him demonstrates that even the Lord has to experience intimate companionship. And so we shouldn't deny people friends. The attempt by to destroy someone's friendships is really wrong and evil through detraction and things like that.
Sure, sure.
So why do we need friends? Well, we need friends so that we can do virtue to them, we can allow them to do virtue to us, and we can see allow them to encourage us in order to go to heaven. Now, Christ doesn't have to be encouraged himself, but he encourages Martha, Mary, and Lazarus with the truth. You remember, it's also in their house that he's anointed. And Judas objects, and Christ says, no, this is fine. This woman can waste costly nard on me because she's anointing me for my burial. So we have here a friendly, familial scene. And the Lord, therefore, blesses not only his own immediate family, the Holy Family, but he also blesses all of our friendships of those people who've helped us in life, in order to become more human and to experience a greater union with him. On the Feast of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, then, we must, first of all, serve the Lord. Yes, service is necessary, but the more necessary thing is listening to the Lord in contemplation, as Mary did. And then what are we contemplating on? What are we serving on? Well, the life which Jesus gives us spiritually, but also the life to prepare ourselves for the resurrection of the dead.
Beautiful.
So Bethany is a wonderful place to rest and we for the Lord, and we should hope that all of our homes and also all of our businesses and all the people we know might bring to us a modern Bethany.
Yes, indeed. Well, thank you, Father. And let me give you those phone numbers, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have a couple of moments here before we're going to go to break and then take those phone calls. Here's a quick email from Zach who says, Father Milady, I have heard it said it's a mortal sin not to follow your conscience. So if I follow my conscience my whole life, no matter what it tells me to do, will I go to heaven when I die? What do you think, Father?
Well, this is actually a rather complicated question.
Yeah.
And we may spill over into the next part of the program. But yes, the conscience is the immediate place where God speaks to us in the secrets of our soul. So conscience, remember, is the application of truth to action. Now, I know people don't look on it that way today. They often look at it as my feelings. This feels right. No, it's actually a syllogism. Even the catechism presents it as a syllogism. A logical reason that has a major, a minor, and a conclusion. For example, do good and avoid evil would be the major. Murder is evil is the minor, and therefore I must not, murder. I must not kill the innocent. Now, like all reasoning, it can be mistaken. We can do logical fallacies. We can compose it wrongly. One of our premises can be wrong. So the issue came up in the Middle Ages. Thomas Aquinas deals with this at length in his book on the truth. Does a person have a moral obligation to follow their conscience? And if they do, should they always follow, should they change a right conscience in order to avoid sin. In other words, if they followed a wrong conscience, would they be committing a sin or not? And what most people would say was, well, no, you have to deny your conscience, basically. You have to just act against it. Well, if you act against your conscience, you're acting against what you perceive subjectively God to be commanding you. On the other hand, if your conscience is mistaken, then you act according to it. You're also acting against what God commands. So after the break, I'll give you the solution.
Very good. We'll look forward to that. So sit tight, Zach, if you're listening to us this afternoon. We'll continue this in just a moment. We'll also be talking with Leslie in Celeste, Texas, Jim in Washington. Lots more straight ahead on Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Mullady on EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
It is Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Mullady. Let me give you those phone numbers again before we continue with this great question that one of our listeners posed. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. So to recap the question, Father, this came from Zach, who said, I've heard it said it's a mortal sin not to follow your conscience. And if I follow my conscience for my whole life, no matter what it tells me to do, which I think is the key part of that sentence, will I go to heaven when I die? So your answer then, Father?
All right, let's get back where we were.
Yes.
To act against a badly formed conscience is a sin. But to act according to a badly formed conscience is a sin. The one is a sin subjectively, the other is a sin objectively. Can you therefore avoid sin? St. Thomas says you can't act against any conscience. Well, the key to this solution is the fact that it's a process of reasoning. Now, as with all processes of reasoning, you can always change your mind.
Yeah.
But as long as you persist in your conscience telling you to do something that's a sin, and you follow it, then objectively you're acting against God's law. But if you act against it, you're also acting subjectively against what you perceive God's
okay.
law.
All right.
So the issue is, right consciences bind absolutely and in every circumstance. Consciences that conform to the truth. To act against those would be a mortal sin. But ill-formed consciences, what they call erroneous consciences, bind only conditionally and accidentally. If they can be changed, in other words, if you can know the truth, and that doesn't mean just that you make a positive act of your will, I won't know the truth. No, you're supposed to know the truth,
okay.
but you don't bother to find out. I'm constantly telling my seminarians, okay, you don't study in your classes in theology and you lead someone into error. Well, you didn't intend to do that, but the fact that you didn't study means that you don't know what you're supposed to know. You neglected to study.
Mm.
So you need to inform yourself on this in order to inform others. If that conscience can be changed, it must be changed. And if it's not changed and a person acts according to it, then they do commit a mortal sin in acting according to their conscience. I know this is very confusing to people today. I heard a cardinal who said that as long as people are following their conscience, that the priest should help them do what they want to do. Well, suppose my conscience tells me I should fly a plane into the World Trade Center. Is the priest supposed to buy me the plane? No. You have to be sure your conscience is correctly formed. And for Catholics, that means conforming it according to the magisterium of our church.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to take, it isn't just a thing you sort of take into account. That's what the objective law of God is.
Okay, very good.
All right.
Good. Well, thank you so much for that. And Zach, what a great question. Thanks for helping us get the show started today. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-398-3986. We started the show talking about what the church remembers today. They remember Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And right now, a wonderful product available for you from EWTN's religious catalog. It is a sterling silver St. Martha pendant with a chain. Now, this medal comes with an 18-inch chain of sterling silver with a lobster claw clasp, which is very safe. As you know, St. Martha, the patron saint of housewives, maids, and innkeepers. And here's something very special. The back of the beautiful medal can also be personalized if desired. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. If you go to the search bar and if you type in St. Martha pendant, I'm sure you'll get to see it. It's EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Leslie in Celeste, Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio Network. Hello, Leslie. What's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call. I'll ask and then hang up and listen on my computer at work.
Okay.
I need some thoughts from the good priest about how to handle these feelings of, well, we read about Catholic politicians who sign documents saying that abortion is okay. Or we read about scientists in China stapling a female and a male mouse together in hopes of curiosity, or maybe one day we're going to have males carry babies. I don't know, but natural law is being ignored. The catechism is being ignored. Even outside of that, just common sense is being ignored. And sometimes I remember Jesus said to them, I'm turning over your tables, you're doing wrong. Or John the Baptist said, you brood of vipers, why are you coming here? Not that I should ever call that out, but how do I deal with the conflict of sometimes thinking, surely these educated scientists and people who are educated know better?
Well, you got to remember, Leslie, science is an art, first of all. It's the art of healing. And both science and art, medicine, they're what we call intellectual virtues. And it's possible to perform an intellectual virtue, but not use it for a right purpose. We have classic examples of doctors that are wonderful surgeons, but practice experimentation on live fetuses. Or the Nazi doctors. You know, I'm sure as doctors they were wonderful, but as human beings they were rotten. Because you have to, in order to use an art or a science morally, you have to have a secondary virtue, which is justice. And often people have their judgment colored by injustice, by their own evil, by what the mob thinks people should do.
Mm-hmm.
And so please don't presume that just because a person has a degree after their name, that they're A, speaking from what they actually know. Sometimes they're not. But B, that they know everything. And what the attempt of the scientists to do with things like trying to make a mouse who's a male conceive is what used to be called the vice of curiosity. It's what gave rise to the Frankenstein myth.
Mm.
You know, Frankenstein was trying to produce the ideal human being using electricity, which was a newly discovered force in the 19th century when Mary Shelley wrote the book. But you remember, the scientists produced the monster against his intention. So first of all, you do not follow these people and everything they say. Medicine used to be exalted to be almost infallible. I've actually had doctors tell me that their surgery on me was perfect. I don't want to say doctor, nobody's perfect but God.
Yeah.
But, you know, in this COVID thing, we have seen just how perfect science is, which is not very perfect at all. And then we need also to pray for them and pray for the truth. The people will be open to the truth and more objective.
All right. And we thank you, Leslie, for your call. Hope that's helpful for you. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Appreciate your call, Leslie. Let's go now to, looks like Jim, a first-time caller in Washington State, listening there on Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Jim, what's on your mind today?
Well, I was calling about having an altar in my house where I do my devotions. And whether that is okay, like light candle, burn incense. I have a crucifix there, a table with my prayer books and Bible on it. And I wonder if that is okay, or is it going over the line? Sometimes I burn incense. And
well, I think it's wonderful. You might remember now to have the sacrament reserved. You have to have the permission of the bishop. But just to have a little chapel in your house, I think, is a wonderful idea. And I would encourage you very much to it. People that have room and they have the ability to do that, it would be very helpful for them to have a place set aside to pray. Thomas More used to have a little hut in the backyard that he used for his prayer cell. And there were noble families in Spain that used to have chapels in their homes and things like that. So I would say it's a good thing. Yeah.
There you go. Appreciate that. It is a open line Thursday here on EWTN with Father Brian Milady. Our phone number 833-288-EWTN. Excuse me. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go now to Ken, a first-time caller in South Bend, Indiana. And Ken is listening on the Great Redeemer Radio. Hello, Ken. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Tom. Thank you very much. And Father Brian, it's a pleasure to speak with you.
Same.
Father Brian, I wonder if you could talk a little bit more about contemplation. You spoke about, you know, Mary choosing the better part. And I'm just kind of really interested in practical tips. How do we, as faithful people who maybe don't have the, you know, lots of time to descend into prayer, but how can we maybe pursue the gift of contemplation in our lives?
All right. Well, that's an interesting topic. It's, again, a rather lengthy topic, but I think I can break it down a bit. First of all, contemplation, remember, its foundation is the act of life. So rooting out your faults and seeking to grow in the virtues is where you prepare the soil of your soul to receive a deeper flowering of the grace you received in your baptism. Once that happens, then God begins to work in you in a way you don't understand. Now, the Carmelite mystics call these the dark nights of the soul. Unfortunately, some people had a tendency to identify these as something like a psychological problem, which is not the case. What actually happens is that God gives you a deeper experience of his life and love, which is beyond word encounter, but because it's so different from the way we think about things, we experience it as a darkness. But then finally, in maturity, we experience a kind of fusion of our heart with his. One of Cardinal Newman's famous mottos was cor ad cor loquitur, heart speaks to heart. Now, religious, of course, have the advantage of having chapels and meditation periods and all that. But for the lay people, things like the rosary have always been highly recommended. And the reason is because it doesn't take more than 15 minutes to say the rosary. You can do it almost anywhere. It has several different levels of meaning. I mean, you don't have to sit and think about all the potters and all, you know, the prayers themselves as the mysteries. But even just to rest for a while in the presence of the Lord and experience his personal providence for you, which really can be done anywhere, is important.
Yes, indeed. Appreciate your call, and thank you so much for it, Ken. Glad that you're listening to us today on Redeemer Radio. In a moment, we're going to talk with Cole, a first-time caller in Indiana. Also, Levi, a first-time caller in Tulsa. Joe is in San Antonio. Lots of calls straight ahead on Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady here on EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
And it is Thursday, so that means it's Father Brian Milady here to answer your questions at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. As promised, here is Cole, a first-time caller, driving down State Route 32 in Indianapolis. And then, Cole, what's on your mind today?
Hello. I'm calling because I'm a college student, and I have a fraternity brother who, you know, for various reasons, wants to become a Freemason. And, you know, obviously, I don't think that's a good thing. So I'm just calling to ask for advice to help him, convince him not to do that. Thanks.
Okay.
Okay. Well, the history of Freemasonry is rather complicated. It actually began in the 18th century, the way we know it now. And it was originally the idea that the divine architect, who was the God, imparted to man such perfection that we imitate the divine architect so much that he no longer needs to exist as a force. So Freemasonry is actually a religion. And it's a religion in which man is exalted in his creative powers. Now, they say that any religion can belong to it. So you'll have like Catholics and Muslims and whatever. But the ceremonies themselves basically deny that those religions have any truth as such to them. They're more like cultural prejudices.
Hmm.
Also, Freemasonry, as you know, many of the founders of the United States were Freemasons. Mozart was a Freemason. But it meant a little less in those days than it means now. In those days, it was more or less professional people who were experiencing a professional organization. It also had a tinge of anti-Catholicism in places like England. But in the 19th century, it took on big, big-time anti-Catholicism. And there was an attempt in the United States even to take over the country by the Freemasons.
Wow.
And they were like 1830s and 1840s. And then they became kind of an unpopular sect as a result. The argument you can use is that it denies revelation, because it basically maintains that human beings can solve every single problem and they don't need another knowledge. That's one of the reasons why it's such a great opponent of Catholicism, because we're the only religion that holds out for another revelation, another physical revelation, which is found to us not only in Jesus' body, but also in the sacramental church. And this may be helpful, I don't know, but when I lived in Rome in the 1980s, they had a huge drug bust in Palermo, and all the drugs were in the basement of the Grande Loggia, the great lodge of the Freemasons in Palermo. So they were also into drug trafficking. Now, in this country, they tend to be looked at as poor people, you know, guys who build poor swimming pools for poor kids or, you know, like run the Shriners Hospitals something like that. Well, those are benign functions. But the upper echelons know that there's very much a tinge of religion, and it's very much anti-revelation religion. My grandfather was a 32nd degree Mason, so my mother's side, because my mother's a convert. But no, it's insidious idea. That's why the church has always condemned it.
Yeah. Cole, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Levi, a first-time caller in Tulsa, listening on the great Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Levi, what's on your mind today?
Hi there. Thank you, Father, for taking my phone call. I was recently talking to a Protestant friend, and we were, you know, the common objection to Catholicism, or what the one that he brings up often, is just a matter of, like, sexual abuse or whatever scandals might currently be in the church. And he had brought up a question that I thought was kind of an interesting question, in the sense of he essentially postulated that if priests were allowed to be married, then some of these priests that were having problems with, like, sexual frustration or whatever would be able to, like, have a way to release that into, like, in a virtuous form. And so I know that priests are celibate because Paul encourages that, and they're married to the church and they're married to the work of the Lord. But do you ever think that maybe this could potentially be a solution for some priests that burn within, as Paul said, to be able to be married, and what, like, the church's stance and, like, going into the future, if that makes sense? Sorry.
Oh, Freudian of your friend. you know, I just, some people think that nobody man could live without sex. I don't know what the deal is. But as you know, the Eastern Church does have married clergy. And they also, against all tradition, allowed these married clergy to have sex after they were ordained in the famous Quinsex Council of Trullo, which is a local council that met, I think, in the 600s. But the whole idea of the celibacy of the priest is actually connected to the whole idea of his consecratory power, where he identifies himself totally with the sacrament of Christ. And you can see this even in the Eastern Church, where they do allow married clergy. But when they did this, they forbid them to celebrate the Eucharist if they'd had sex with their wife for the day after. Also, bishops have the fullness of the priesthood. Clergy that are married and having, you know, sex can't become a bishop. So all the bishops are monks, basically. And the last point is, anybody who's ever heard confessions knows that the reason Catholicism has this black eye, as opposed to other places, not that these are good things, they're terrible things, but the reason this crisis has been so emphasized with the Catholic clergy is because of the money people expect to get from the church. Because believe me, there are just as many Protestant ministers who are married, fathers in families who are married, Jewish rabbis who molest children as there are Catholic priests. But they don't think, the culture doesn't think that they can get that much out of them, so they don't bother to sue them, number one. And number two, since we have this stance concerning the integrity of sexual life, we're attacked because it's looked upon as hypocritical to allow people to do this. Well, we don't allow it. But unfortunately, there's a whole undercurrent of people who can't control themselves in the wrong sense. And I don't really know why that's the case.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your call, Levi. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady here on EWTN. Let's go now to Joe. Joe is in San Antonio. Hey, Joe, what's on your mind today?
Well, I want to ask a question. I've had a question for many, many, many years, and I do a class where I encourage my students to ask questions, and here I've been keeping this. I thought today I'm going to ask it.
Okay.
And it's about the Mass. I am wondering, when the priest raises the host, he says, "This is my body." And I think in the Bible, Jesus said, "Take of this, this is my body." But when the chalice, when we talk about the blood, in my opinion, it seems that we de-emphasize the blood. We say, "This is the chalice of my blood." And I'm wondering, why don't we do the same thing? Well, would we not say, "This is my blood"? Instead of, there's a couple other statements in the Mass where it seems we emphasize the chalice of my blood. And I just want to know the answer.
Well, I think it's a false question, frankly. I'm pretty sure that Jesus says the same thing at the Last Supper. The chalice or cup of my blood is just recognizing the fact that the blood's present in a vessel, that's all. It isn't the chalice that's poured out for the remission of sins. This is the chalice of my blood, the new and eternal covenant, which he poured out for you and for many. Is the chalice poured out? No, the blood is. The words of institution are very clear about what's meant there. So I would say that I think that your problem is a strange problem. It's not emphasizing the chalice at all. However, I'm pretty sure that's in the words of institution, at least one of the institution narratives in the scriptures, too. Yeah.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your call. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady here on EWTN. We're going to try to get to as many callers as we can today. Here is Will now. Will is a first-time caller in Boone, North Carolina, listening on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, Will, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call, Father.
Sure.
I have exciting news. I just became a vowed monk with a Benedictine monastery, and so I'm beginning this immense journey. And my question is, what books you could recommend for a beginning monk, or what books of spiritual direction have helped you in your path and your journey to God?
All right. Well, of course, there's the rule, obviously, of St. Benedict. The works of Abbot Marmion are very helpful. Divine Intimacy by Father Gabriel of St. Mary Magdalene is quite helpful. What's it called? Father Dubé's book, The Fire Within.
Oh, yeah.
Father Almond's book on the spiritual life is very good. There are many, many books that would be very helpful with this. About the vows, there aren't too many good books about the vows. The one I enjoyed reading was an old one from the 1940s in Europe that had been translated, but you can look those up yourself. There's also a wonderful book called Asking the Fathers by Father Aylward Squire, which is out of print now, but it might be in the monastery library. And, of course, also I wrote a book on theology of the body for religious. It's a tiny little book. It's called Glorify God in Your Body, and it's published by the Institute on Religious Life. So some of this may be helpful to you.
Some great resources for you, Will. We'll certainly be praying for you and your vocation. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady here on EWTN, one of the great programs we air every weekend, and this is probably going to be of great benefit to our listeners on the West Coast, because we air it Friday evenings at 10 p.m. Pacific time, and that's The Wisdom of Father Groeschel. Father Benedict Groeschel did a whole bunch of shows for EWTN during his time here on planet Earth, and we've got one for you this Friday evening, 10 p.m. Pacific, and that is 1 a.m. For those in the Eastern time zone on Saturday morning. Do check out some of the wonderful programs of Father Benedict Groeschel. Back to the phones right now. Here is Eric in Indianapolis, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Eric, what's on your mind today?
Hey, good afternoon, Father. Thank you for taking my call today. I had a hopefully simple question. My work uniform makes it a little bit more of a challenge to carry my rosary every day due to no front pant pockets. So my question, I was looking for the viewpoint from the clergy or some of your experience. Is it permissible to wear the rosary around my neck underneath my shirt?
Okay.
Well, you know, I would say one should avoid the idea it's a piece of jewelry. On the other hand, there are Latin cultures, especially the Hispanic cultures, where all kinds of people wear the rosary around their neck, men. And a similar thing is true, I've discovered in Indonesia, of the Catholics who are in Indonesia, and others influenced by that. So I would say as long as you're not flaunting it as a piece of jewelry, and if you're wearing it under your shirt, you're not doing that. I would say if that's the best place for you to keep it, that would be fine.
All right. Thanks for your call, Eric. Here is Glenn now, a first-time caller in Atlanta, listening on our great affiliate there, The Quest. Hey, Glenn, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks for taking the call. The gentleman called earlier about conscience.
Oh, yeah.
Yes, Father, you answered his question concerning the subjective and objective details very well, but he had also ended his question with a concern that I would share, and that would be he tied the conscience to a sense of eternal security or a sense of eternal insecurity, I would also assume. And so my question was, could you possibly finish answering the question that he asked?
I don't know. I understand what you mean by eternal. You mean, are you, as long as you're following your conscience, you're assured of salvation? Is that what you mean?
Well, it was the question that he asked. He was concerned that.
Yes, but if he said, as long as you're following your conscience, my understanding was that you certainly can go to heaven no matter what you do, he said. Well, that's very Protestant. No, you can't follow. I would think it would follow logically from what I said. You can't follow an erroneous conscience that you're able to change and go to heaven. You're morally responsible for what you do as far as forming your conscience is concerned. So if it's possible for you to discover that what your conscience tells you is wrong, and that would certainly be the case with people who think they're following their conscience but are denying the teaching of the church, No, as long as they could persist in that condition, they can't go to heaven because they're not living the truth and they're not living in union with God. I remember back when Humani Vitae was issued. This whole thing began over Humani Vitae in 1968. And not the bishops of our country, but the bishops of another country said, well, what you should do is let your conscience be your guide about this. Well, you know, I knew an older Hispanic woman in L.A. She was great. And so she asked this priest this question in the parish. And the priest said, let your conscience be your guide. And she said, well, if my conscience could be my God, I wouldn't be asking you. What do you think I'm asking you for anyway?
Funny.
Because she wanted to inform her conscience.
Yeah, sure.
You have the moral obligation to inform your conscience. And if you don't do it, then you're responsible for the sin. And if it's a mortal sin and you die in such a state, you can't go to heaven. No.
Yeah.
You know, the Protestants are into this once thing, always saved, always saved. As long as I believe in Jesus as my personal Savior, it doesn't matter what I do. Well, that's not true, because they don't think you can really be freed from sin at all.
Yeah.
You know, because remember, Luther thought man was totally depraved by nature.
Yep.
So,
yep. All right, Glenn, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Kim. Kim is in Prescott, Arizona, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Hello, Kim. What's on your mind today?
Yeah. Hello. Hello, Father Brian.
Hi.
I just kind of have a comment question on the previous caller who called about marriage and sex in the priesthood.
Okay.
I might have misunderstood your comment as you said something in the sense that, you know, they come after the Catholic Church, but rabbis have done it, you know, Protestant pastors, fathers.
Doesn't make it
and
right for us.
No, it doesn't. And I guess the thing that really hits home is Theodore McCarrick. And,
absolutely.
You know, and the fact that I watched, what is it, Wolf in Sheep's Clothing 2?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And, you know,
about
and
the
how
Kimsey
they infiltrated
report.
The church.
Yeah.
And so maybe we need to discuss that more with non-Catholics and our fellow brothers and sisters about this, because this was a pretty serious thing, you know, and that's all I really wanted to say.
Well, you know, your point is well taken, but my point was that marriage is not the solution to this, because if it were, believe me, let's just use the other example. Fathers and families, we know they commit, molest children, and uncles, brothers, sisters, all these people are married. It doesn't mean that they're not evil about this.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then again, it doesn't justify ours. And, of course, when such a high figure as Cardinal McCarrick, ex-Cardinal McCarrick, becomes implicated, it adds to the scandal. But one of the reasons the Catholic Church is under such scrutiny for this, too, is because the lawyers get lots of money from it. And they think the church is loaded. And well, maybe in this country we have more money than a lot of other people do, but we're not the only religion that suffers from this. Somebody told me if in the state of California the teachers' union wasn't guarding the public schools, that all these people make a fortune out of suing the public schools, but they don't sue them because they know nobody will listen. But anybody will listen to the Catholic Church. There seems something enticing about scandal with us that isn't true with everybody else.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean the scandal's any less, but, you know, it goes all the way back to the 19th century. I don't know if you remember the famous book, Awful Disclosures, by Maria Monk, that was written by, I think it was a Masonic group that inspired it.
Really?
But it talked about the hidden tunnel between the priest's mortuary and the nun's convent, where they kept all the aborted babies from the priests that were having sex with nuns and all this stuff. People actually believed all this stuff.
Wow.
You know, Awful Disclosures by Maria Monk,
yikes,
who claimed to have been imprisoned in a convent in Canada for a number of years.
Okay. Yeah. Wow.
The shit comic books are loaded with this stuff,
yes,
too.
Yes, they are. All right, Kim, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Ellie now, a first-time caller in New York, listening on YouTube today. Ellie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Father. Nice talking to you.
Nice talking to
you. My question is, what is the root of Protestants not accepting Our Lady the way we Catholics do?
All right. Well, first of all, I would say that it's due to the whole rejection that there are people who intercede for you, the saints. You know, their idea was they could go directly to Jesus. And in some cases, like the Quakers, they didn't even Jesus, really. They just go directly to God. That's part of it. Another part of it is that they think that all human beings, except Jesus, are totally depraved. So that would include Mary. Now, the strange thing is that Luther, who didn't, you know, he didn't feel called upon to be logically consistent, but even though he rejected the cult of saints and all that stuff, he still had a great love for Our Lady. And he never rejected her.
Yeah.
And I remember I had an evangelical ask me, a friend of mine, he said, now, what's this Mary bit with you people anyway? And I said, well, you believe in Scripture, right? Oh, yeah. Literal interpretation, yeah. And I said, well, doesn't it say in Scripture, all generations will call me blessed? And that's all we're doing. So he paused for a minute or two, and he said, well, that makes a lot of sense.
See there?
Yeah, but it's partially the idea that we don't need intercessors and everybody's really evil. It's hard to understand the Protestant conception of the human race, but it's a very negative one compared to us. Catholicism, remember, sits between two heresies regarding grace. The first is the Pelagian heresy, which is everybody just naturally good, and the evil is just based on bad example. And then the Protestant heresy, which is that everybody's really wicked, and we just have to beat the evil out of them, basically.
Wow. There you go.
A person I write to on Facebook, who I respect greatly, you know, he talked about, I forget how he put it, but I said, he says, I'm just a sinner, big sinner. I said, well, he's an evangelical. I said, no, I think you're a very good man. No, it's not me. It's Jesus acting on me. I said, well, whoever it is, you do very good things.
Beautiful. You know? Yeah. Ellie, thank you so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for you. Marie is watching us on YouTube right now, Father. Marie says, what does the church have to say about the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in tongues?
All right. There are two kinds of gifts of the Holy Spirit. The first are the sanctifying gifts, which are, you know, wisdom, science, understanding, fear of the Lord, fortitude, etc. Mm-hmm. All of us get all of these in baptism. The second are the charisms. Now, charismatic graces differ from sanctifying graces because the sanctifying graces are for the holiness of the person who has them. Charismatic gifts are given by God to aid others in their conversion. The principal charismatic gifts, the ordinary charismatic gifts, are things like the ability of the priest to hear confessions and to consecrate the Eucharist, and the infallibility of the Pope. People have them regardless of whether they're in the state of grace or not. So it's possible for a priest to celebrate Mass even though he might be in the state of mortal sin, or a pope to act as a pope even though he might be in the state of mortal sin. There were lots of charisms given in the early church, like tongues and things like that, because of the necessity of converting, the initial conversion experience. But the idea is that God gives those when they're needed to whom they're needed, and they normally have to be connected to teaching, the truth of teaching. So that's why you remember with a tongue, you're not supposed to do it unless there's an interpreter of tongues.
Okay.
And miracles, all that business. So Paul says, be anxious with the higher gifts, by which he means the sanctifying gifts.
Okay, makes sense to me. Father, would you leave us with a blessing, please?
May the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be sent upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Thank you so much, and really appreciate it. Father, we hope that you have a wonderful weekend.
Thank you. I'm going on vacation for 3 weeks.
Look at you. Fantastic.
I'll be coming to you from Los Angeles next
time. We'll look forward to that. Absolutely.
Okay.
Safe travels for you and for everybody. We've got Colin Donovan coming up at this same time tomorrow here on EWTN's Open Line Friday. What a wonderful lineup we have for you on Open Line every day. Father John Trigilio, Father Wade Menezes, Father Mitch Pacwa, Father Brian Milady, of course, and Colin Donovan. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Father, and we'll see you next time here on EWTN. God bless.